Well, one of the fundamental laws of the universe is that of the law of attraction. Without molecules being attracted to each other and holding at a very precise distance, life as we know it could not exist. Things would fall apart. Without orbits having a certain amount of gravitational attraction, things would fall apart. And in the human relational realm, there's another fundamental law of attraction. It's that, I don't know exactly what it is. But there's a desire within people to have relationships with each other. We crave them. We crave intimacy. We fear loneliness. And God has made us to have relationships, both with Him and with others, and we are attracted to it, yet somehow things happen so those things don't work out. Instead of enjoying these close, tight, intimate relationships that God desires us to have, we basically live in dungeons of our own making. And to take an image from the book, The Trauma of Transparency, we live with it behind our walls, throwing bricks at each other. And we take the bricks that get thrown at us and build higher and higher walls. And eventually we totally isolate ourselves from others and from God as well. And we wonder, what went wrong? Why is life not like it's supposed to be? Well, last week I looked at some research from a guy named John Gottman on the 7 principles for building a successful marriage. And those principles are the same ones that one uses for building a friendship. In fact, his basic premise is that marriage is basically just a friendship, and the ones that work and succeed are ones that follow principles of a good friendship. So what I'd like to, last time what I looked at is the marriage disasters, the relationship disasters. I looked at some of the things he observed and noticed in couples that were headed for divorce. And these things were so obvious that he was able to pick them over 90% of the time accuracy rate after observing 3 to 10 minutes of a person's couple's interaction. The rest of the book is devoted to these 7 principles from the marriage masters, what he called them. You know, people who do these things have relationships where they're able to live happily ever after. I went back and dug up some research of an earlier book that he wrote, and in that he actually basically had 3 principles. So I'll give you those for the end so you can get put the dirty on it. But instead, for today, at the beginning, I want to review some of the stuff from last week that was mentioned, some in the praise time. The things that people do that cause these relationships to explode are they have a harsh start when things don't go right. They have criticism, which leads to contempt, which is the most deadly. That gives rise to defensive behavior, and then eventually stonewalling. When that happens, a grieved partner increases the intensity, and you get this thing called flooding, where everything's negative, and that leads to short-circuiting, where no information can be processed. And somewhere in the midst of all that disaster, there are usually some repair attempts made. And when those are rejected, it's basically over. And then history gets rewritten, and everything becomes so negative that the relationship just falls apart. I mentioned last week that this is not just about marriage, it's about all relationships. And the best preparation for a good marriage is good relationships with those around us. Unfortunately, people around us have all their problems, so it is kind of tough. So what I do is talk about his first principle, which actually seems pretty easy. And in his book, he expresses it as really easy. And I realized there's something wrong with this picture. And then I realized he's only working with people who have come to him for help, who really want to make the thing work, who have a commitment and it's not working. So when he says, well, just get to know each other better, they'll work on it. And he gives some very simple exercises. Like one of the things he does is he has a game called 20 Questions. He has 60 questions. You pick 20 of them randomly and you ask each other them and you get to know each other better. And it's all part of his thing called Enhance Your Love Map. Enhance Your Love Map is basically a fancy way of saying get to know the other person. A love map is what he terms as that spot in your brain where you file the information about the other person. So theoretically, if you want to have a relationship with someone, you got to know them. And you need to know them on multiple levels. You know, you want to know about them intellectually, socially, spiritually, physically, historically. There's all these dimensions of knowing people. And he basically gives people the assignment, and the assignments in his book are actually pretty decent, of getting to know the other person. I give the illustration of a guy who ran the pediatric division of a hospital who didn't know the name of the family pet nor the location of their back door. And, you know, it's like he was so unaware of what was going on in his family's world. He didn't know his, you know, wife's friends, his kids' friends. I'm surprised he even knew kids' names. That's why we use name tags around our house. And even then, we don't always get it. It's okay, Clem. So one of the solutions is the guy has to get to know his family better. And it's simple advice, and if people follow it, life gets better. But there are barriers to knowing other people. Barriers that exist within ourselves to being known, and barriers that exist in terms of knowing someone else. We're going to look at two different parts of barriers. So Roman numeral one, you have to get to know other people. You need to know their dreams, their hopes, and their interests. And I think he might have gone so far as to fears. I'm not totally sure if he put fears in there. And I had the rest of the stuff because these are other parts that kind of go into it. You need to know people's needs as well as their emotional needs. You know, how does this person have needs that I can meet emotionally? You need to know what trials they've been through, where they've triumphed, where they've failed, what their preferences are, what their likes or dislikes. And it's just part of being other-centered. You know, pretty simple. If you follow the principles from last week, just following the biblical principles keeps you from not knowing these things. But it's tough to get to actually know these things. In order for a person to tell you their dreams or their hopes or their aspirations or their ambitions, there has to be some sort of background or trust that develops in the relationship. Because dreams are, you know, kind of undefined, and they're things that might or might not happen, and you don't want to just disclose them and have people misunderstand you. So in this process of knowing, you need some sort of framework, and the best framework for relationships comes out of my favorite resource, TOIL. There's a bad objective for a relationship and a good one. Bad relationship objective is to get your needs met through someone else. And the better relationship objective is to develop intimate, transparent, and accountable relationships, which eventually stimulate Christ-likeness. If you just use others to meet your needs, you're going to be disappointed, because we as humans have infinite needs, and they're only met by an infinite God. That's the way the universe and life have been designed. God's supposed to meet them. But because we don't have the relationship with God that we should, we look to others to meet our needs, and when they don't meet it, we get disappointed. And then that causes conflict and, you know, the road to ruin in a rocky relationship that I talked about last time. So I decided to disperse some of the questions for now. We'll come back to them later. But one of the questions you should be asking yourself is, well, what's my goal in relationships? And should introverts and extroverts have the same goal? Why is intimacy difficult? Actually, I'm going to be addressing that for the most part, coming up in Roman numeral 2. There are barriers to being known. One of the key elements to being known is a lack of transparency. We wear masks, we hide, there's a lot of reasons for it. When I was in high school, I was a lot more damaged than I am now. And I came across a book that basically was the solution, but I didn't know how to use the solution. It was called Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? It's part of a series by a Catholic priest called John Powell, who wrote Fully Human, Fully Alive, and The Secret of Staying in Love. And the premise of Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am is because that's all I have. And if you reject who I am, I have nothing else left. So as a result, we hide and we cover up and stuff like that. So I knew that was the principle. But I didn't know how to, where the next step was. And eventually, when I became a Christian, I began to understand what that is. So because we're afraid to reveal who we are to each other, we engage in the thing called hiding and hurling. Fancy spancy typeface there. And there's a whole book on this by J. Grant Howard called The Trauma of Transparency, which I can commend to you. It's on the toilet reading list as well. That helps you deal with the hiding and hurling stuff. So I was reflecting on He kind of goes back into the garden and show how Adam and Eve hide and hurl. They hide from God, and then they blame each other. You know, well, there's a woman that you gave me. You know, no, it was the serpent that you created. You know, so they hide and hurl. I actually realized God hides and hurls. Think about that. God hides his face from people, and he hurls judgment at them. Well, it's like, so I guess it's going to be one of those things that happens. We have to kind of learn to deal with it. Hiding and hurling goes on all levels of the cosmology. But the basic reason we hide is because of fear of rejection. Don't like being rejected. So one of my parenting techniques is to ignore my kids to this by giving them constant rejection, so they'll kind of get used to it. Yeah, someday they'll thank me. But we fear being rejected, and our fear of rejection ultimately comes from a lack of self-esteem. You know, if we know we're doing what's right and somebody rejects us, no biggie. Yeah, they're wrong. We're right. It also comes from sin, you know, and we know we're wrong, and we want to cover it up, but that's going to be part two. Sometimes we fear betrayal. You know, I entrust myself to you, I let you know what's going on, and you're going to betray me, which is another form of rejection. Jesus is a really interesting case study on this. He knew he was going to be rejected, he knew he was going to be betrayed, but he still disclosed himself to Judas and others. Yet on the other hand, there were times when he didn't disclose himself because he knew what was in man. So he had some purposeful scheme behind his interaction. But even though he knew he would be rejected, he continued to do the relationship. But we're not Jesus. So for us, if we're not getting our worth and value from God, under Roman numeral 1, 2a, we will devalue ourselves. We're not doing the stuff that pleases God, and we aren't cognizant of the fact that he is pleased with us, we will, either consciously or subconsciously, it's the law of the universe, devalue ourselves. We're made to get value and worth from him, and if we're not getting it from him, we'll feel badly. Then we compensate in one of two ways, with excessive inferiority. Oh, I'm such a worm. Oh, I'm so terrible. Oh, I can't do anything right. Praise God for the fact that he saves worms. Or we go with this thing called faux superiority. This is imported French superiority. I am better than you, you miserable swine. you know, it's the megalomaniac. It's the person who thinks they're better than everyone else and has to make sure that they tell that to you. This, my bag is a designer bag. So, the... And yours. It's from ShopRite. All right. It's Alsace-Lorraine region, you know. Depends on what time in history you're talking about. It could be French, could be German, who knows? Yeah, all right. So, we basically put on this, live in this false world, and we actually have rejected ourselves first before others do it. And we reject others. And when they give us any positive affirmation because we don't think we're worthy of it, we reject their positive affirmation. Why do people reject God's love? First of all, do they reject God's love? Yep. Why do they do that? He's perfect. He loves them. Because they say, I'm not worthy. And so many evangelistic attempts are developed around this theme of, you're not worthy. Yeah, I know that. And I'm hiding from the fact that I'm not worthy. So telling me that God loves me, that doesn't, they don't compute. You know, think about that. If you harp on the fact that someone's unworthy and then say, and God loves you, you've created such dissonance that they can't accept the fact that God loves them.
What's going on when we, generally because, no, they're not agreeing, it's purely affirmation, they're not responding in a way that makes us feel accepted? Is it different for different people? Like what?
Yes, all the above. It's going to be different from different people. If you are more of a objective thinker kind of person and they're rejecting something you're saying because the thought is a part of you, you feel rejected because they're rejecting truth in you. If you're more subjective and they're rejecting something, you're going to feel it more personally, but you still feel rejected. They have devalued you and what you've said or presented or done, so you feel rejected. That's on a ministry standpoint. On the more interpersonal level, I've kind of put myself out on the line. I've made an overture. And because relationships are these kind of funny, nebulous thing that are really hard to quantify, I'm not sure if you know what I've actually done is the right thing or not in terms of the relationship. And when the overtures get rejected, then I feel, oh, I've done something wrong, and I kind of reject myself. Oh, that wasn't the right way to do it. But it might not. I might have done everything that was right, it's just the other person. But because I'm a little nervous about this, and I don't have a track record of how the thing actually works, I will kind of basically say it's rejection. And the reason goes all the way back to your parenting, which I'm going to get to it, I think, in the next point. Oh, yeah, there it is. Okay. So before I get to the false beliefs thing, if we're not getting our worth and value from God, we're going to look for it from others. They're not going to give it to us. If they do give us worth and value, we're not going to be able to accept it because we're basically thinking, I'm not worthy. A lot of this arises as I kind of went searching for fear of intimacy and all this other stuff. The best information I could come up with deals with the fact that we have false beliefs. And if we're just living according to the truth, you know, we don't have any problems with this. But we have false belief systems. We believe things about ourselves that are not true. Where do we get these lies? Evil parents. You know, most of us have them. A few exceptions, of course. But we have these parents that have told us things about ourselves that aren't really true. They have modeled for us lifestyles that are not exactly Christ-like. And we've embraced some of these things as true about ourselves. And when you get people who are really messed up and to the point where they're going to counseling, one of the things that almost all counseling eventually gets to is the self-talk, the parental tapes, the thing that a person is saying in their head that is not true. It's not based on reality. And we basically need to get back to reality. Well, what's really true about us? You know, we're good, we have worth, we have value, we have purpose. You know, God created us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Some people are a little more fearful than others. And we have, you know, all this great potential to interact with the God of the universe. That's all true stuff about us. And we can change and we become different and all these other great truths. But the way we were growing up and the experiences that we had kind of cloud those truths. And then, of course, you throw Satan into the mix. And, you know, it's just deadly. So we have false beliefs. One of my favorite examples of this is by the marriage experts Barbara and Dennis Rainey in their book Building Your Mate's Self-Esteem. And he talks about how when she was young, some little girl made fun of her lack of femininity. And even though Barbara Rainey developed into this, you know, very feminine woman, and her husband affirmed her all the time, she basically had this little tape from a, you know, miserable 12-year-old that was undermining years of her happiness as an adult. And she let the lie in the past affect her. And if, you know, eventually I think she gets rid of the thing. But we have this stuff that's going to experience. I mean, it's going to affect us down the road. Instead, we need to experience more of what Jesus heard in Mark 1:11 and again in 9:7. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We need to be doing the stuff that pleases God so we can hear God give us affirmation. It's one of the key things about training your child so that you can affirm them. A lot of people want to affirm their kid, but all they're doing is bad behaviors. Unless they start doing good behavior, you can't affirm them. And then the whole self-esteem thing about kids, which we've talked about before, is once you get them doing what's right, then others can affirm them. You get them from being self-centered to other-centered, and then, you know, you get the letters that we talked about in the praise time. So, question number two. You need to ask yourself, is God generally pleased or displeased with Bill? No, with you, with yourself. I always have trouble doing these you, we, you know, but anyway, this is about you. Ask yourself, is God generally pleased with you or displeased with you? And then you want to go next step. What have you done or are doing that delights him? So you're here or you're listening to this. Is that pleasing to God? Yeah, you're searching after truth. Good Christian. You know, you had a quiet time. Way to go. You know, you are working on learning inductive Bible study. Whoa, you got extra bonus points. You know, you're doing the kind of stuff that involves knowing God and knowing His Word and pleasing Him. Why would He not be pleased with you? Well, there are some things that I'm doing that He's not pleased with. Okay, well, don't do that. Here's the last part of that question. Oh, yeah. What should I stop or start? If you know you're doing stuff that's not pleasing to God, then don't do it. And if you know there's stuff that is pleasing to God and you're not doing it, start. 2 Corinthians 9:8 said that God is, you know, has all sufficiency, all power, so we, you know, all grace. We can always do His will. We always have all we need to do it. number of years ago in BAC's earlier history, there was a young married guy who was coming, and he kind of knew the scriptures and had actually a good background in them and had been to Bible college. And I was kind of encouraging him to utilize the stuff that he learned, and I was encouraging him to preach, and I talked about the fact that, you know, we kind of want all guys to become elders and stuff like that in the body. And his thing was, oh, I could never be an elder. And I said, why not? And he says, well, I believe in, and he mentioned this stupid little doctrine of annihilation, that's it, of the wicked. So he believed that the wicked in the future get just kapoofed. You know, it's a Greek word for nothing. And they, I think it's Greek. Anyway, they don't exist. And as a result, he couldn't, you know, be part of a body and couldn't really enter into the life of it because he believed this little thing. There were two or three other people in the world that believed the same thing. Actually, it's like, you know, probably a couple hundred of them. They have a society of, you know, people who believe in the fact that the wicked can't suffer because God's ultimately such a kind, nice guy that he, you know, wouldn't let him suffer forever. So I said, that doesn't make any difference. I mean, how does that affect? What's going to happen to these other people that are not you in the future? How does that affect you here and now in your life in the body? Well, it really doesn't. So then he said, oh, but if you knew what I was doing in my life, you know, you wouldn't be saying these things. And I said, I don't really want to know what you're doing, but if you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing, don't do it. You know, it's like, he knows he's not supposed to be doing it, and eventually turns out he was sleeping with one of his coworkers. You know, so it's like, he knew it was wrong, he's still doing it, it's disqualifying him, and he kind of puts up this little theological smokescreen. And, you know, some of you are shaking your head in disbelief. People do this all the time. It's like, sad. So, question number two, I want to restate. Is God generally pleased with you or displeased with you? If you don't think he's pleased with you, then start moving towards the stuff that would make him more pleased with you. And move away from the stuff that makes him displeased. It's not rocket science. It's actually pretty simple. If you're moving in the direction of following Christ, God's pleased. I mean, was David perfect? Was Abraham perfect? Was Jacob perfect? No, none of these guys were perfect. But they were kind of moving in the direction that pleased God. And it was okay. So one of the barriers to being known, Roman numeral 2 again, is that we hide because we don't think we have worth and value. And if we don't think we have worth and value, get it by pleasing God. And then he'll be saying, you know, not just you are my beloved daughter, son, and whom I will please. He'll also be saying in the future, well done, good and faithful servant. Roman numeral 2b, not just fear of rejection, but fear of discovery, sin, guilt, dishonesty. We live our life behind a mask on a masquerade ball. One of the relationship sermons I did in the past. Versus experience mountain climb in the sun with other believers. And that's really the difference between biblical relationships and worldly relationships. Worldly relationships, you can only have them if you have a mask. And they are dependent upon externals. Just like at a masquerade ball, it's dependent upon the music, the food, the lights being dark. As soon as that's over, the party's over, and there's nothing else. While on a mountain climb, you have an objective. You're climbing the mountain. You're linked together. You're helping each other. You're getting up to where the view is good. You're in the light, and you're making progress towards the spots where God wants you to go. And regardless of any externals, you can have a relationship centered around the fact that we are helping each other become what Christ wants us to be. Mountain climbing came out of 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. No fellowship, people aren't cleansed from sin. They're not walking in the light. Up at Roman number 1, I forgot to read this one, 1 John 1:3. 1 John's a good book on relationships, believe it or not. John starts out with, what we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you might have fellowship with us. The basis of the apostles' fellowship, having in common things with other believers, was God. And then he says, and our fellowship or sharing is with the Father and his Son. God and Jesus are in fellowship with each other. They have that in common with saints who walk with them, who have that in common with other people who want to walk with them. And we're all just one big happy family. But if we're not walking in the light, we're not going to have that fellowship. And even in, you know, that fellowship doesn't have to be perfect. That's why there's Jesus' blood to cleanse us. John had earlier said, right after 3:16, 3:19, This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds will be exposed. You see the hiding that goes on there? You can only have great relationships when people are walking together in the light. Otherwise, you're bumping around in the dark. You know, it's one or the other. And you need to be doing the stuff that pleases God. Otherwise, you'll be in the dark. Some of the things we're afraid about being discovered are our immaturity, or our responsibility, or unfaithfulness, or this distance that exists between people due to bitterness, resentment, or lack of forgiveness. And all this centers around something called false beliefs. You know, people won't love me, accept me, want a relationship with me if they really knew about me. Well, that's a lie. God knows all about us and wants a relationship with us. You know, a parent sees very clearly all the stuff that's wrong with their kids, but they still have a relationship with them. That's because they're legally charged with the responsibility of their team, but that's another story. You know, it's like people know about us and they still want relationships with us. People think, you know, they have sin and they think others don't see it. It's like, it's not that hard to see, but and people still want to have relationships. So it's a false belief that keeps us from dealing with the stuff. Oh, if they knew about me, then, you know, it would be all over. Well, we, you know, probably have good suspicions that things aren't going right. You know, years before I actually heard the actual story of that guy who was sleeping with his coworker, I knew there was something like that going on. You know, it's like it's obvious. So, question number three: what are some of the advantages of transparency? It takes a lot less energy. You don't have to hide. You don't have to cover up. You don't have to remember what you said or didn't say. It's just, you know, it's honest, open. God's pleased with it. He uses you. You can get rid of sin. I mean, that's like one of the things that actually does happen is people get sanctified. They get rid of sin. It becomes better. So that's good. What do we lose by hiding or hypocrisy? We lose relationships, authentic relationships. We lose the pleasure of God. We lose our future reward. You know, Jesus reserved his harshest condemnation for hypocrites. You all know the Greek word for hypocrite? I don't know what it is, but it might be something like hypocritus. But it comes from the world of sculpture. And it's actually sine, it's a Latin, sine, it's without wax. When they would do carve a statue, if they made mistakes, they would cover them up by taking some of the marble dust, mixing it with wax, and sticking it in the hole. It's kind of like people covering up the nail holes in their apartment with toothpaste. It's the same kind of thing, without toothpaste. Have you ever done that? You know, basically, it's a great fix for, you know, just put some toothpaste in where the nail hole is, and, you know, you get the security deposit back, and, we do that, all right. That's hypocrisy. It's like, what you see is not what you get. So Jesus is not pleased with people who have all these wax or toothpaste fillings. How does one develop the courage to change? Well, God gives the grace to help people change. And what normally happens is people become so miserable reaping the consequences of their false beliefs that they decide, maybe I need to do things differently. What have I got to lose? And it's tragic that they wait until it gets really, really bad before they decide to do something about it. But it's what we do. Okay, those are the barriers to being known, right? We push people away because we are afraid that they'll know us and reject us, which is a false thing. I mean, if someone's going to reject you incorrectly, well, you know, that's their problem. That's not our problem. But within the fellowship of believers, sin's nothing to be afraid of. Everybody's seen it before. On the flip side of it, there are barriers to knowing another person. So, you know, why don't we have this great intimate knowledge of each other that causes us to have this unity and oneness that God desires in our relationships all the time? And part of it is the other person's hiding from us, so it's their fault. But there's some stuff on our side that I want to deal with. First one goes back to the very root of our issue. It's self-centeredness. We think the world revolves around us rather than others. So you've all had the conversations where they say, enough about me, what about you? Why don't you talk about me? You know, it always happens. Whenever I'm involved in, you know, some setting, I'll start to develop a relationship and get to know the person. It's all one-sided. They never talk about me, which is good. I mean, in one sense, because I don't entrust stuff to them, because, like, why bother? They're going to use it to any advantage. It's more important for them to talk about themselves. So most people, because they are looking to get their worth and value, are going to wind up telling you about themselves. Now, one little ministry side note here. It's okay to develop credibility and stuff and talk about yourself so you have some credibility so the person realizes they can talk to you and trust you and stuff like that. So being self-centered in that respect is okay. But the self-centeredness where the person, it's all about them, is basically a sign under Roman numeral 3a that they're not getting their worth and value from God. So they got to get it from others. As Jesus said, I think it was in Matthew 5 to the Pharisees, you know, how can you get honor from God when you're so busy trying to get it from others? Now, you're being self-centered. God doesn't like self-centeredness. It's a big part of sin. So, you know, you're not going to get it from God because you're so busy getting it from others. And the stuff you get from others isn't going to satisfy. And you're so driven to get it from others that you're missing on getting it from God. So it's just one vicious cycle. So, number one barrier to knowing is self-centeredness. You know, you want to apply this to relationships. You know, you need to know about people's dreams, their hopes, their interests, their fears. What floats their boat? What sinks it? Those are the things you want to find out. I grew up in a family that was, or I use the term loosely, in an environment where, you know, you've heard this. My father said, you know, years before he died, sorry I wasn't there when I was growing up, but the alternative was being home with your mother. So I grew up in an environment where I was relationally hampered. And when I got to college, one of my objectives, and my roommate also had this objective, so we were a very popular pair, was to make people feel uncomfortable. This was a deliberate, voiced, spoken thing. Hey, what's that? You know, and you know, it was like just to mess with people. So, you know, you can imagine the quality of my relationships wasn't that great. But, you know, then we eventually realized, or at least I did, I think he's probably still on this kick, that it's about making people feel worthy and valued and all this other stuff. But in order to do that, you need self-control. You need to control some of your impulses, control some of your desires. And one of the things that frequently hinders knowing another person is a lack of self-control. For instance, someone tells you something and you go, I can't believe that. All right, yeah, that's going to make them not feel good about themselves. You know, it's going to make them feel threatened. It's not going to make them feel safe and secure. You know, so, you know, one of the things that clinical psychologists eventually learn is not to have a negative reaction to what everybody says. That takes self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit as well. Frequently, somebody will say something, heresy! You know, you rip your robe, throw the ashes in the thing, burn them at the stake. All right, well, that's not going to work either, because that conveys rejection. All right, so one of the tricks of life, I've yet to really learn this one, is how to reject the message without rejecting the messenger or the person who's saying it. But, you know, I'm working on it. Talkativeness is another one of those things. You know, it's like a person has just no, the diarrhea of the mouth, you know, just comes out. And they're not going to know the other person because, again, it's all about them. Some people have control issues. You know, want to control the thing. It's not going to work. They're not trustworthy. If I tell them, they're going to blab. Sometimes they're just too busy, and they've got the wrong priorities. And as a result, they don't take the time to help or to get to know the other person. And, again, there are false beliefs. We believe things about others that just aren't true, because we don't fully understand. Or, I can't reveal myself to you unless you know everything about me, is another false belief. Well, no, there's some general principles in life, and people tend to fall into categories. And, you know, if a person's doing, well, A, B, and C, and D, you know, they're under category one. If they're doing D, E, F, and G, it's category two. I mean, there's some general, there's a taxonomy to life that we need to understand goes on.
Bill, Christian.
Yes?
There's also be spiritual pride that sometimes gets in the way, that we kind of feel that we're so much closer to the truth that we kind of...
Yeah, there's a spiritual pride, and some of it is almost, I don't want to say legitimate, but very understandable. When we first grasp onto something, it's like, this is it, this is great. And then someone else says something that's different. No, it's not that! You know, well, yeah, it's because that is a little form of spiritual pride. Once we've got the truth, then we need to figure out, okay, what's the way to get this person to embrace the truth. But when we were first getting it, we're kind of so excited. It's like, you know, people arguing for their sports teams. So yeah, that is a form of spiritual pride. So one of the questions I have down under Q4 is, how do you filter what should or shouldn't be shared in a relationship? You know, where's the gossip line? What about confidences? And one of the answers to this eventually is going to come out to, there's, you need to be purposeful in your speech, purposeful in what you share. Instead of sermon on this, it's online, where you need to have some filter that controls what should or shouldn't be shared. And you see this in Jesus' life. There are times when he said things and times when he didn't, times when he was deliberately puzzling. So two big basic barriers are, there's ones within ourselves and vis-a-vis letting the other person know about us, and then there are ones that prevent us from getting to know the other person. They're all surmountable, and as a result, you know, the pathway gets cleared for having better relationships. Yeah, Kat?
Other barriers to knowing listed there, but do you think that it's like a communication skill level too? Because it's with different people, I think particularly along the introvert, extrovert, and the sensor intuitive line, communicate in different ways, and sometimes getting to know a person requires just a different set of questions.
Very good point. That's actually down under 4B. I should have put that there, but we're going to get to that. There is a skill set that needs to get developed, which is obtainable. And yeah, I totally agree. It's, you know, personality types. There's some people just naturally. Others of us have really had to work at it. I almost gave up on the human race until until one of the things hit me. Oh wow, people actually can be understood. And then, you know, then it worked. Okay, now there's a person to be understood. And then eventually I thought, oh yeah, that's one of our basic needs, is to be understood, and it kind of helped. Yeah, there's skill sets, and we'll talk about them in a few minutes. But even more than the skill set is Roman numeral 4A. This solves everything. In order to be friends with each other, we first need to be a friend of God. And this comes out of the Toils material, but that's really basic, and that's where you get your worth and value. That's where you get the resources for the relationship. That's where you get everything. So I just listed 7 benefits from that. Obedience sets heart in the same direction. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Yeah, that works for me. You're my friend if you do what I command. Yeah, no problem there. It's biblical. It's good. Jesus said it. We'll do it. Needs get met on the infinite level. I like Emerson's quote where he says, the condition which high friendship demands is the ability to do without it. And this is actually a good illustration of the toil objective. It's my need. I don't use another person to meet my needs. I'm fine apart from them. Although some relationships you generate into. Yeah, I feel so miserable when you're not here. It's almost as if you were. Okay. All right. Number 3, insights you get from the truth. So you can, you know, basically it's a triangle thing. The closer you are to the truth, the closer you'll be to each other. The truth for God is at the apex. The two legs move closer together, the closer you get to the apex. You become a person of worth and value. I'm amazed at how many people are concerned about the first part of James 2:23 and not the last part. The scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, or credited to him, depending on your translation, for righteousness. We're all concerned about that. But then there's this last part. And he was called a friend of God. Develop a friendship with God. And if you want need some help on that, you can start with there's a good book, Face to Face, BOA. There's an even more applicable thing called Can God Meet Emotional Needs, in terms of developing a friendship with God, which basically starts with obedience. Your character becomes more lovable, you get resources, and you learn to love like a master. You know, having God's kind of love for other people makes us much more lovable. Question 5, why do so few people choose to be a friend of God? Well, they think, I'm a miserable worm, so what would God want with me? You know, I'm a sinner, God hates sin, I continue to sin, so obviously we're not going to have any relationship. It's bad theology. It kind of keeps people from having a relationship with God. They think of God as their parental unit, usually their father. And the father's, you know, cool and distant, so that's the relationship I have with God. It's just, yeah, that's the reason. Second part of question five is, what makes each of Gottman's strategies so difficult? So if you go up to Roman numeral 4 and you go to the funny type at the end, I took an earlier book that he wrote, I think it's in 95 or so, Why Marriages Succeed and Fail. And I kind of went through it. And he has four strategies. The fourth strategy is repeat and practice the first three strategies. So he boils it down to three. And number one is calm yourself. Number two is don't be defensive. And number three is validate. So let me talk about those a little briefly. In the next week I'm going to do something that relates to toil, and we'll eventually come back to these relationship stuff things. But I'll be elaborating on them, but just to get you started, this learning to calm yourself, one of the key things behind this is breathe in, breathe out, breathe in. No, it's, actually he's big on the physiological calming. But the other thing is reframing what they said. Is that true? Is that really, you have to take what a person said and realize that's not true. And I don't have to get excited about this because it's really a lie. So you don't enter into the interaction in battle armor. The next thing is to be non-defensive both in your hearing and listening. They're having a bad emotional time. All right, what they're saying doesn't really matter. I mean, it matters to them and I have to pretend it matters, but it's not really true. It's not about me. And then this validation, you just called it validation. I put it empathetic validation. I think that's what it spells. Can't read my own typeface. But this gave me some insight into the classic problem of usually the wife having a bad day and husband offers solutions. And she's not interested in solutions. She's interested in validation. And all she's looking for is, that's actually a little bit more than, they're there now, you don't deserve to be treated that way. It's, I feel your pain, they're there now, you don't need to be treated that way. And that's all they want. Now, then eventually, once they are out of the emotional state, remember they're short-circuiting by the time they get to this point. Once they're out of that, then you can talk about it. Remember that day when you were, on the ceiling and I had to scrape you off it? what was it again that caused that? People are looking for validation. And worldlings look for this validation a whole lot more because they're not getting it from God. Those of us who want to walk with God are not going to get validation from others. They're going to throw things at us. If you are believing the truth, believe me, you're going to get persecuted left, right, and sideways. They're going to call you heretics. It's funny, my Western Civ book, when they deal with Wycliffe and Huss. These are guys who are the forerunners of the Reformation. Their crime, the thing for which they get called a heretic, is they translated the scriptures into the common language because they believe that people should look at the scriptures. Crime number two, they basically said you can get to heaven apart from the Roman Catholic Church. And crime number three is they basically said you shouldn't live immoral, materialistic lives. Burn them! Obviously, they're heretics. I'm sure their worth and value at the time and then able to endure the amount of persecution they did, including getting burned at the stake, Wycliffe and by his bones and Huss in the flesh, was the fact that they knew they were pleasing God. So if you know you're pleasing God and you're involved in one of these things, then you should be able to weather the storm. And the biggest, if I could sum up the whole idea of calming yourself and not being defensive is, it's a false thing. It's not true. So why let it bother you? So if you're walking according to the truth, you're walking according to the light, if people throw dirt bombs at you, it's all right. I'm not lost in the mud. It's just a little dust. Okay, the Roman numeral 4b, we need to develop the character and skill set necessary for developing good friendships. There's a page of this in Toil that has the whole biblical friendship series. I think it was like four parts, and one of them talks more about how to develop the relationship with your friend of God. And they're just like friend, six things that encompass relationships. And I was kind of gratified as I went through these to see that these principles, which came from other research in the scriptures, match the stuff Gottman came up with. And I was actually surprised to see that this actually works on a global level. because a lot of debate stuff in world politics has been running through my mind lately, I just kind of put these things through that filter to see if it works. And with one exception, it matches what would go for good country relations. The first would be free trade from a country, but it's a free exchange of thoughts and lives. And this is Gottman's principle number one. You need to know what's going on with the other person. And there needs to be a free exchange. And it's an exchange, it's not one-sided. And that makes for a good relationship. But this exchange always needs to be governed by loyalty and love. Is it in the person's best interest for them to know this? About themselves or about me? Maybe not. Maybe somewhere down the road. There's a progression in relationships. Jesus had a progression in the way he disclosed himself to disciples. You know, as you read through the Bible this year, if that's one of the things you're doing when you get to the Gospels, just look at how Jesus developed his relationship with his disciples. There's like so much fun stuff you can develop or see in the Scriptures when you look at it from that perspective. What does this tell me about the relationship with Jesus and the disciples? How did he progressively disclose himself to them? How did he deal with their sin and stupidity? All right. So the free exchange, that spells the F of friend. Then there's the repair stuff. Relationships require repair, maintenance, and cultivation. If you don't feed and water them, they die. Unless you have a slip flower relationship, and then yeah, that's not going to die, but then it's not really alive either. And one of Gottman's big points on the first part of his thing was there need to be repair attempts. People need to make attempts and they need to be open to it. Bitterness and resentment will prevent you from recognizing and accepting those. The investment in each other and in a common cause. C.S. Lewis said, we picture friends side by side, looking at a common objective, and lovers face to face. But in order to have a good face-to-face kind of love, you need to have an investment in a common objective. And that's why good friendships become good marriages. And one of the things that you're going to see is one of Gottman's later principles is about investing in things, you know, build a legacy and rituals and all kinds of other stuff down the road. You can see all those things would also fit a country for those of you debaters. Then there's the empathy and encouragement. There's someone that doesn't actually fit the country mode, although, you know, saying nice things about the other country usually helps. The soul diplomacy bit, not bad. But with humans, this is key. We have needs to have people feel our pain, feel our excitement. You want to share things. When we went to Disney this Christmas, you know, I was thinking about it at the time I went there with my sister, her then husband, and my parents. That's five of us. Rides are designed for two or four. And the haunted house is no fun on your own. You know, it's like it's just not that much fun. So I made sure we went through it this time, went with Shan, so we could, you know, experience all the screams and yells and howls, and, you know, just, it's more fun with an EF. Anyway. Especially when I poked her at just the right time. So, yes, oh, this is good. All right. you want to share the thing. It's meant to be shared. Life, God has designed to be shared. So empathy and encouragement, this is that, we'll talk more about this, Gottman develops that. Like, the next one we're going to deal with is developing almost a culture of appreciation and encouragement. Then there's need solving. That's one of the reasons God gives us friends, is to be able to help us become more like Christ. It's one of our needs. It's not just to, you know, put band-aids on each other, although that's a part of it, but it's also to help solve it. And then last but not least, defending life and reputation. So the question I want to leave you with is, what can you do to develop more biblical, Christ-pleasing, and Christ-like relationships? How well do you know others, and how well are you known by them? There are steps you can take to make that happen on a deeper level and get you the intimacy that ultimately we all crave. Our pizza's here, so a couple quick questions before it gets cold. Yeah.
So I'm sure all of us wish we had this outline before we establish any friendships. So sometimes you get relationships where you kind of repair them, and there's other relationships where you've gotten into this groove.
Oh, right? Yeah.
And the barriers and the walls are so high, and there's a lot of brick curling and whatever. And this is like two to tango, right? Because the other person has to be receptive. And you say, okay, you know what? I've made some real mistakes. I'd like to fix that, but there's no response on the other side. What's the kind of strategy?
well, you need to have some other people to talk to Misan to get her to be a little more receptive to your overtures to repair the relationship. Well, you did all the right things. You've made the overtures, and actually it is possible to use an intermediary. You know, it's like, blessed are the peacemakers kind of thing. You know, and they'll get shot. But if you...
I'm talking after church.
If you do, if you have, you know, it's kind of maybe made mistakes in the relationship, and you'd say, hey, I'd like to, having a better kind of relationship, there should be some response on the other side. But typically with family members, it's like, you know, there's ingrained habits in the immediate family, but, you know, the extended thing. You just have to wait for opportunities. You know, you can do that, pray, and wait. I don't know, anybody have success in this thing? Yeah, Vince?
I have success. Oh. I just kind of crushed it and I'm ready to move on.
Anyone? Any good attempt at resurrecting, repairing things that are in a bad rut? Well, hopefully by the end of the series we'll have a few more things. Okay, Vince?
You know, somewhat related. You mentioned that one of the things that gets in the way of repairing those relationships, but you don't typically understand that we're bitter. How do you, one, self-diagnose whether you're harboring bitterness, or if you think someone's bitter, about trying to surface any of that?
Oh, boy. Surfacing it and then repairing it are two different things. One of the questions that Gottman has in his 20 questions game, and you can find these questions in lots of different books, but one of the ones that caught my eye was, answering this about the other person in the relationship, and says, of our circle of friends or acquaintances, who do they like least? You know, of course, my name would be on a lot of those, but and with good reason. But you look, you know, at that, and if there's a person in your sphere that, you know, I don't really like them, you might want to think, well, why? And, you know, that could be served as some bitterness. Or your natural tendency is to, you know, exclude them or not want to do with them. Or, you know, you kind of do the eyeball roll when you think about them. You know, maybe that there's some bitterness because they have hurt you. And, you know, the hurt is legitimate. So if you find yourself not wanting to act towards someone in a Christ-like manner, there's probably resentment because of... the harm that they have done, and you need to kind of forgive them and deal with that. I think Hans gave me a list of great insult quotes, and one of them ones was, I couldn't attend the funeral, but I wrote a very nice letter saying I approved of it. If you feel that way towards someone where you wish they were off the planet, you know, then there might be some of the bitterness, resentment. Yeah, and normally there's, if you think about your interaction, you've been hurt. And Jesus did say, love your enemies. So, you know, it's like, so they've hurt you, you still have a responsibility to love them and do good to them. So there's a bitterness outline. I'll have to go back and look and see if there's stuff on there about how to discern it. But, yeah, but, you know.
Sometimes when sometimes it's because of self-centeredness. So would you try to correct myself so I should let the other person know?
I think in, a very good question, sometimes someone's hurt her feelings. It's because of your self-centeredness or their self-centeredness? Your self-centeredness. Not you! All right. There's that reactivity thing I talked about. I just can't stay in the room. All right. One of the things that happens, that's a false belief. Like, I have this right for them to act a certain way. And if it gets talked out, you know, then eventually your goal is to move towards truth. So one of the things the person says, I'm sorry, I, you know, hurt your feelings. That wasn't my intention. And then depending on where the person is in the emotional state, you can proceed with this next thing or you might have to wait. I definitely err on the side of I want to proceed to the next thing and get over with, but being a J like I am. But anyway, the next piece is, you know, as Jesus said to Cain, do you do well to be angry? Was that a legitimate thing? You know, is that something that a Christian should be, you know, thinking or feeling? Should you have a value system such that when X happened, you had the Y response? Or should it have been, you know, an A or B response? So, yeah, eventually the stuff, if you love someone, you want to deal with the issues, but you also want to deal with it at the appropriate time. For some people, there might never be an appropriate time. So then you have to think of being back, you know, good steward of your time and ask God, okay, what do I do? And hopefully the Spirit of God you know, we'll use you, you go tell the person, and, you know, get rejected and shot. But what might be happening in your life is God could be bringing other people to them to tell them the same thing. And eventually they're going to run out of bullets, and then they'll realize, oh, you know, everybody's telling me this, maybe they're right. So, you know, it could be multiple efforts, and, you know, you're just one of the people that's going to be wounded in the process, ultimately for their best interest. And a person who, you know, is walking after Christ is like, I'm willing to be wounded for the benefit of others. You know, so it's like, that's what my master did. He got wounded for our sins, was bruised for our transgressions. So, you know, if I'm going to say I follow him, I got to expect a few lumps. And part of that will be telling people about sin that they don't want to hear. Okay, pizza's here. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you provide for us a perfect model of love, taking initiative to know us, to make possible a relationship with you. Father, help us dispose of the false beliefs that keep us dark in our dungeons, shielded in our armor, and cut off from the life that you desire us to have, both with each other and with you. I pray that our fellowship with you would result in great fellowship with each other. We would have in common hearts that beat for you and follow after you. I pray that our joys and delights would be rooted and centered in what you have for us. I pray you bless our fellowship. Thanks for food. In Christ's name, amen.
Hey, don't move. Any announcements real quickly? First announcement.